All right, well, this is our concluding lecture in Old Testament Survey. This is class number 75 in our brief overview of the Old Testament. So look back, there's been a lot of ground covered, and all this material is on the web, so I encourage you to make use of that. Today we're going to cover Malachi and try to draw some concluding thoughts about the prophets as a whole. And so we've got a lot of ground to cover today. So let's, without waiting anymore, let's look at this last book of the Old Testament. And the first question we're seeking to answer is, who is Malachi? And we can look in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Well, that tells us everything we know about Malachi. Malachi is one of those characters in history that we really don't have any particular information. His name means messenger, or my messenger, as the second reference up there shows us. And as is the case frequently, the lack of any specific genealogical record has only strengthened the hands of those who need to speculate as to the identity of the prophet. And while it certainly is true that we have no solid evidence of any kind of interesting biographical data on Malachi, there's also no compelling reason why we shouldn't believe that the prophet's name was Malachi, not a title. Some have openly speculated that Malachi is actually a title and not a name, but I think we can dismiss this. God saw fit to leave us with simply this particular word, and there's no reason to speculate any further. It's good enough to know that was probably his name. Now, as one interesting aside, that you have to dig in order to find this, but there is one modern commentator who has openly confessed that he had once speculated that Malachi was actually Italian, Malachi. So it's an important. What's that?
I thought it was Mexican.
Well, back then there was. I don't think this is part of any trend in higher criticism. I think it had more to do with newness to the scriptures. But just as an interesting aside. It's important to at least get an idea how to pronounce the name so you can pinpoint the geography a little more closely. So we'll leave the author of that subject unnamed so as to protect what little integrity he's got left. So you'll have to go back to the archives to find out who said that and when they did it. All right, so the second question we seek to answer is, when did Malachi prophesy? So we can get some sort of historical perspective on his time. And just as we have no direct biographical information, we have no direct chronological information to place the prophet. As you recall that frequently we've seen in the prophets, there is a reference to one of the kings of Israel or one of the kings of Judah. Or in other instances, after the exile and return, we see a reference made to one of the governors, or perhaps to one of the Persian kings, and or a Babylonian king. We don't have any direct information such as that with Malachi, so we're left with reviewing through the book to see if there are other pieces of information that can help us. And there is some internal evidence that first reference, Malachi 1, 7 through 10 and 3, 8, give us some suggestions that the temple had already been completed. And if you'll recall in our overview of Haggai and Zechariah, this was a work that had not been done, and we saw that these things took place in the second year of Darius. So we know that we're after Darius at some point. And the work of Haggai and Zechariah had been largely completed, and so this must be some time frame afterwards. Haggai and Zechariah were also very early prophets in the Restoration and not a later time period. So what has become about the best guess that we have is that Malachi takes place during one of Nehemiah's visits, possibly in between his two visits. And you can review the book of Nehemiah to get a little better picture on the time frame there. But The best guess, and a reasonable guess, is around the 430 BC time frame. Now, what's happening here, without having other outside historical points, the book largely addresses the relationship of God to his people, and there are only a few references to nations and peoples outside of Israel. But that the people, as you know, were very sluggish in the effort to rebuild the temple, and God sent Haggai and then Zechariah to spur on the effort, and after a few years of working, they were able to complete the temple. And we're about 100 years or so later, and Malachi is faced with a people who are who have really fallen asleep, if you will, in discharging their duties. They are still under control of a foreign power, and they will be for really they in effect will be for the rest of the history of Israel. And the rebuilding of their nation is taking a lot longer than they anticipated, and Malachi addresses this to a certain sense. They're still under foreign control and occupation, and they really are struggling with a sense of where is God's glory and the greatness that was promised to David, or to see some of what has transpired under Elijah or Moses. They don't see any of these things right now. So in fact, the best way I can think of to categorize what's happening here is that the people, you could say, they see, but they perceive not. This is the way to think about how Malachi addresses these folks. Their hearts have been hardened to the point that they're sloppy in their worship and their devotion and their striving after holiness. They've really fallen asleep at the wheel. All right, so let's look pick up section 3 here. Malachi employs a different literary style than really any of the other prophets. It's not completely unique in every respect. But what he does here is he relays the thoughts of the people and the words of God in what you might call a disputatious style. It's a conversation that's occurring, not simply arriving on the scene, pronouncing a clear word of judgment or of a benediction, revealing God's oracles, but he opens and there's a dialogue back and forth with God bringing a complaint and bringing answer and proving the case. So the way to look at Malachi is when you see the conversation taking place, is this is all taking place on God's side. He's not actually talking to the people in an interactive way, but revealing to them what is taking place. And Boyce makes a comment that, or an observation rather, that the people answer again and again, as we see these headlines under 3, that there is this question, how have I done this? How? And no, it's not maybe worded exactly that way. In your particular translation, I think it can be easily understood. So let's look at this first section that Malachi addresses, and this is in verses 2 through 5. And I want to read a good part of this, but we may skip some things and leave that to profitable Sabbath afternoon time. Let's look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we shall be impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So this first dispute God brings to his people concerns regarding his love for them and their questioning their love or his love to them. Now this is God's people questioning whether God actually loves them or not. And how did God demonstrate his great love? By redemption. The fact that he had called out a people, and he tells them in the clearest possible terms, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And this love that God had for Jacob was not a one-time sign of affection, but a great love bestowed upon a people and their descendants for many, many years. Jacob and Esau haven't been around for thousands of years at this point. Now, part of the proof that God offers that he had redeemed them is not set forth just in terms of explicit redemption for Jacob, but in the eternal punishment of what he's offering Edom. Now, Edom never had the offer of redemption applied in his life. And when you pick up in verse 4, he says, verse 3, Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains. And if there's a chance that he will rebuild, if he gathers himself in strength and arms, I'm going to destroy it as well. And in fact, this really takes place as a fulfillment of prophecies given through Obadiah and others as they preached against Edom. And we see really the end of the Edomites coming when Herod is slaughtered by God. One of the ways that I find helpful to understand the book of Malachi is that Malachi attempts to address, in terms that people would understand, the work that God accomplished in creation. And in those opening days, when he brought about the first sign of redemption, when the promise was given to Adam and Eve, we'll look at how that is worked out over time. But here we see the continuation of the promise of really the two kingdoms, the two seeds, the two groups of people, those who love God and those who hate God. Jacob and Esau were particular persons, and they were also stood for a type to represent those who were going to follow after God, after the seed of the woman, and those who were following in the kingdoms of this world. And if you're interested in pursuing this thought some more, I'd go back, which seems like years ago, to the opening lectures in Genesis that Pastor preached, and you'll see that lecture series, or those sermon series, where he develops those great themes. This comes out in Genesis very clearly, that there are two lines of people in the earth. There might be Edomites, and there might be Moabites, and there might be Ammonites, but they're all allied together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Israelites had not learned that very effective lesson that we need to learn today, that the measure of God's love is not how happy we are. Remember, these folks had been through some very distressing times. They had their country was still in ruin, and it was a slow case to rebuild. There were some reasons why that he brings out. But Paul uses these verses in Romans 9, up there, down at the bottom reference, Romans 9, to remind the people that God, in fact, has a people for himself. At no time, maybe I should state it this way, there is never an occasion where God is not building his kingdom. He is always building his kingdom, though it doesn't always appear to be so, and this was certainly the struggles that the Israelites had held. Let's move on, and we'll read a few verses under contempt, and we see this in verse 6 and chapter 1, and it continues all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. And we'll read just verses 6 through 1-9 to get an idea of what's happening here. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way or how have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Well, it's an interesting conversation here that God is putting forth. Their idea of worship and reverence is so despicable that it wouldn't pass for reverence to the local governor. They've not fooled God in any way, yet they think they will. They can offer whatever they desire to offer, whatever is practical and economical will give them the blemished out of the flock, and well, God's in heaven, what difference does it make, right? And we'll give him whatever we think is appropriate. And God says, you wouldn't get away with this if your local governor was being given these gifts. And he's right. But what is key here is understanding that Malachi has identified that they had lost fear and reverence of God's name. They no longer fear and reverence him. And I think another point that's especially grievous about this passage is that this is addressed to the priest. That the priest had been offering these things. It was their duty to stop those sacrifices and not allow those things to come forth. And yet they hadn't done anything like this. So they had allowed the people to worship in a contemptible fashion. The lack of reverently offering a sacrifice is a sin. If we do not sacrifice the way God has ordered us to, if we do not worship him as he has told us to, it's a sin. Now, Malachi, there are a number of authors who think that Malachi is an obscure book and doesn't speak in those cold, practical terms, but is in lofty and in hard-to-understand mystical sense that he's offering his prophecies or his preaching here. But I think the real difficulty of Malachi is not in understanding obscure references, but in staring at the clear references that God is bringing home to the people. This is the book that God chose to end the canon and to end the line of the prophets, and so he has the clearest possible messages to put forth. The obscure messages have already been covered by Daniel and Ezekiel and plenty of others, and the clear messages come forth in this particular book. And if you'll recall, the people, one of the other themes that has been frequented by the minor prophets is that of worshiping God with a whole heart. This is not new to Malachi as well, but he brings it in the clearest terms of any of the minor prophets, that they had not worshipped the Lord with their whole heart. Now let's pick it up in verse 9, and I'll read, I think I may just read verse 9 here, and we'll take a look at, no, we'll continue on, I won't resist. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. Well, this particular section, and as we go through chapter 2 for the first part of it, Malachi, in effect, tells the people that you would be better off not having any temple and not worshiping God than to do it in a profane way. God is not so vain so as to think that he would rather have sullied worship at the hands of his people than no worship at all. He says, shut the doors. Turn off the fire. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. You're not interested in following me. You will fear me, and my name will be great among the Gentiles. My name will be great, and you hold me in contempt. Now, we've all seen ways in which others and perhaps ourselves have held people in contempt, and we're familiar with what that sensation is like, but to imagine holding God himself in contempt through your worship, God is disgusted with his people. And he tells them that they have profaned his name, they've complained of weariness, they are sneering at him, and they have asked two more of those how questions, as if to feign some sort of innocence to them. How have we defiled you, and how have we wearied you? To imagine to be in a conversation with God and to have the audacity to say, what do you mean we haven't loved you? How have we not loved you? Prove it. Prove your case. Well, Job was faced with similar situations. And at the start of the book, he was smart enough to put his hand over his mouth or to remain quiet and bless God. And at the end of the book, when he questioned God and got God's answer to him, he put his hand over his mouth and remained silent. These people have no fear and no reverence of the greatness of God in their worship. Let's look at the third theme that comes up, marriage, and we'll pick it up in chapter 2:10. Yeah, we'll look at 2:10 and we'll read through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Very plain words that Malachi offers. Now, I mentioned that this was, these passages in Malachi of his sermon, I think all draw pictures from Genesis. And the picture we looked at just a moment ago about contempt, I think we can see within Cain and Abel. The worship that Cain offered was not an acceptable sacrifice. The worship that Abel offered was. And God addresses this with him, that he had sinned in bringing forth his offering. We see another institution being put forth here, and that's marriage. Not marriage as it stands alone, but marriage also in the context of worship. God instituted marriage before the fall, and marriage is a good thing. And to destroy or to weaken marriage is called treachery by God. Treachery to destroy the institution that he had created. He looks back using the language of Genesis on a second occasion by saying, "Have we not all one father?" Looking back to God as the creator of man. And marriage is so integral to the created order that Malachi accuses him by saying that Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. The concept of, or this phrasing of love and hate comes again in this passage. Earlier we saw that God loves Jacob and he hates Esau. And we've seen plenty of pictures throughout the Old Testament as to how God loves his people and how he hates them. But here he speaks very clearly. It's not that he prefers marriage and he disapproves of divorce. He loves marriage and he hates divorce. This is very strong language to be used to convince God's people that what they have done is wrong. God's mind is abundantly clear on on this particular fact, and he tells them to therefore take heed. One of those occurrences where the people are reminded of the importance of paying very close attention. One of the reasons why people think Malachi was written during the time or around the time of Nehemiah is that this is a battle Nehemiah fought as well. Nehemiah had a great deal of trouble with the people, and I'll read a few verses if you're interested. It's out of, I don't think I recorded this particular reference, but it's Nehemiah 13, 25 through 29. I'd like to read a few of those verses to see how Nehemiah addressed this particular concern. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. The language here given of Nehemiah's contempt for the practice of the people is quite clear, and he drives these folks from them and warns them of the danger in holding marriage in contempt. All right, let's move along. We've got quite a bit of stuff here. And look at the next section is titled Weary Me. In chapter 2, verse 17, let's just read that one verse. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? This section, in my mind, continues through chapter 3, verse 5. It starts in 17. And I find this is a very helpful reminder that chapter and verse divisions are not part of the canon. We do not need to see them as somehow the authoritative starting and stopping points of when thoughts take place. There are helpful tools and understanding, but they are not the beginning and end. Now, the complaint here is that God says, you have wearied me with your incessant verbal abuse of my character. Verbal abuse of my character. And, of course, the people are quick to defend themselves, and how have we wearied you? And they bring forth, God brings forth two reasons why, that they call evil good, and they complain the God of justice is not around. Now, this is an important reminder that God hears all of our words, and nothing escapes his notice. Our complaints and our murmuring, whether they be done publicly or privately, are always heard and before God's face. And God brings forth, in the next few verses, an unbelievable revelation as to what he has heard and how he is going to address the concerns of the people. So let's look at 3:1 here. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, that's a more than likely a very familiar passage to us, which I again find remarkable, the number of spots in the minor prophets that have made their way into a popular understanding in Western culture. Again, I'll ask the ladies who are familiar with these things, where does this passage found in popularly in Western civilization? Christy? Handel's Messiah, that's right. We hear this frequently there, just as we found those other passages that Handel picks up some obscure parts of the minor prophets. And who reads those anymore? So we find this promise of the Messiah coming, that my messenger, which is one of the reasons actually people think get confused with Malachi's name and this particular passage, my messenger whom I will send. He's not referring to Malachi here. But what's this messenger going to do when he comes? And that's the part you have to keep reading. If you pick it up in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? The promise was not extended as a false sense of comfort to the people. God is very clear in warning them. But who can abide, or who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The complaint continues as to what will happen on this great day of the Lord. But you see, this passage is not here to bring warm comfort for the people who have been trespassing him in the way they offer their offerings. God brings this down into verse 3 by warning them that when my messenger comes, he is going to refine and clean and purge the people. And what will happen as a result? That then they will offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. See, God has worship on his mind in this book of Malachi. And the people have said, you don't love me anymore, that you are slow to act in justice, that you are irrelevant in our worship. It's a mere form for us. And God says, I will send my messenger, and he will come suddenly. And again, we find this theme of the day of the Lord, which is common in the minor prophets. And what will he do? He's going to refine so that he ends up with a people who will make an offering in righteousness. Continuing on in, not sure where to pick it up. This phrase, "Where is the God of justice?" So that we're clear on this, I don't think should be taken as a cry against the wicked, as such was expressed by David and in the Psalms, but rather it's an expression used to kind of justify wicked behavior. You know, where is the God of justice? Well, he's nowhere. We don't need to worry about him. And I don't know if Peter had Malachi on his mind at the time, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he writes that, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Well, God has promised that Christ will come and he will judge the earth. And it will be a severe judgment. So the God has spoken on several themes throughout this particular passage that are common. And the reason I emphasize this commonality among the prophets is when we had our class on the rise of prophetism in Israel, Moses was the epitome of prophets. He was the one which all prophets afterwards, to some degree, more or less, are measured by their ready compliance to God's word, what had been revealed. And what had been revealed before, the prophets often build on one another's preaching and their testimony. And Habakkuk tells us in verse 1 through 13, he observed that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And we find Joel and Amos telling us that the day of the Lord is at hand. So what do we make of this stew of other references? Well, Malachi is reminding the people, you've already been taught by Habakkuk that God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. How dare you say, where is the God of justice? We can get away with these things. You're not going to get away with these things. Behold, I will send my messenger. And we look at it today and think, it's a promise of the Messiah coming. But for these guys, it was an oracle of woe that he was going to bring great judgment upon them. Now, some have seen that this particular prophecy takes place, and I didn't read the whole thing, but if you read down through verse 5, that two things take place, that God's judgment against sin was certainly fulfilled in Christ's death, but also perhaps fulfilled when Christ had the temple cleansing. You'll find that passage in John 2, 13 through 21, and some have seen this to be a reference of Christ clearing the temple. All right, we want to pick up one more theme, return, which we find in two verses, 6 and 7 of chapter 3. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of God. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, and how shall we return? Well, Malachi is the third of the post-exilic prophets to come along and bring this message. It's a message that the other prophets have said. And God reminds them that your fathers have all gone away from what? My ordinances. You've gone away from my worship. You've gone away from following after me with your whole heart. You have not obeyed my word. And 100 years or so have transpired since Haggai and Zechariah have come on the scene. And these were two very prominent themes within both of those prophets. The idea that you have returned to the land, but you have not returned to me. And he says it in a number of different ways with both those prophets. Malachi picks up the message again 100 years later. They had not returned to the Lord with their whole heart. Let's look at, pick it up in the next question that's asked, verses 8 through 12, one that I think is familiar for most people. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Or how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And now try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for this will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'd like to see this section, though it may be very familiar to us, I'd like to see it in maybe just a slightly different light, and that's how it relates to the relationship between man and his stewardship over creation. Remember I mentioned earlier that this theme of the creation elements comes forth in Malachi, and it certainly does with worship, with offering acceptable sacrifices, with labor, the dominion that God has given man. And Malachi accuses them of not exercising the responsibility, or not discharging the responsibility of the dominion that God had given them. And again, this is not a new theme in Malachi. We can go right back to Haggai in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And he brings the same complaint against the people. They had not resumed work on the temple, and they had looked after their own care. And what had God done? Well, he had sent blight, he had sent famine, he had sent leanness to their crops and to their whole economy. He had shut the place down. Well, they repented of those things, and God specifically promised them, worship me, give me what is due. And the people repented and they started. God had blessed them. Well, they had lapsed again into being concerned about their own welfare. And what had taken place? God had sent disastrous results among their agricultural economy. The people were not doing well again. And he promises them, again, 100 years later, the graciousness of God, return to me, worship me, and I will bless you. Bring me the tithes and offerings. You see, the earlier indictment was against the specific sacrifices that they had been offering that were blighted, if you will. Now he's telling them that the support for the priest was not being maintained. So he brings full circle the entire act of worship to them and says, you have not returned to me, you have not sought me, you have offered blemished sacrifices, and you withhold the financial responsibility you have toward my priests. But again, God is good. He promises to them that he will bless them if they return. For the sake of time, I don't think we'll spend much time on the next question, but if you look at verses 13 through 18, we'll only mention it briefly, that your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, how have we spoken harshly? It's a familiar theme, a pattern all throughout Malachi here, and he said, you've said that it's useless to serve God. I'm not going to read the rest of that portion, but I will draw your attention to verse 16, when there's a very unusual response or an observation given by Malachi as a result of this questioning by God. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And he continues to describe the relationship that God has toward his people here. But here in the midst of these indictments that he's bringing against them, that there's this observation that there are people here who are hearing the prophet's cry. And I find this very comforting. Oftentimes we bring the gospel to people and we don't know what their response is. Or maybe their response is less than stellar and we wonder what's happening. It's not always the case. Some people do take to heart God's word, and we see it in, aren't we pictures of that right here? That those who feared the Lord gathered themselves together to speak of his name. Isn't that what might take place here today? The day of the Lord is at hand, Malachi reminds them. Those who feared the Lord and remembered his name drew great comfort from the words of Malachi. That's an interesting observation. Not everybody was put off by the harsh words of the prophet. Now, in verses 1 through 3, I think, follow along with this harsh words passage that we just looked at. So we have God saying, you speak harshly to me. then those who remember God's name comfort one another. And Malachi finishes the prophecy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And he describes in the next few verses what's going to happen more exhaustively. Another sharp contrast has been made between the day of the Lord coming for those who trust in him. What will happen? The book of remembrance will be made. They will be preserved. And what will happen to those whose names are not in this book? Well, they will be like stubble. They will be consumed on the day of the Lord. In verse 2, we see, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, this seems a bit disjointed, I think, to some when they look at the harshness of the words, the promise being made, the day of the Lord coming, and the promise extended on the Son of Righteousness. The phrase Son of Righteousness is taken by most to be, not all, but most people, to be a reference to the Messiah, to Christ coming. And if it doesn't refer to that, I think everybody at least sees it as a reference to the work of the Messiah in establishing righteousness. But you look at something like this, and you have to decide, what are we going to do with these promises? We claim them for us, and we'd say, yes, we want to see the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. We want to see those words of comfort. But what do we do about the other part of the passage? On those who will be made like stubble. That's the other promise that's extended. And I think we have to draw back for just a minute, and we learn a lesson from Nahum of the Minor Prophets. What was the whole purpose of the book of Nahum? And he's preaching against Assyria. Well, why do we need to know any of this nonsense? It's just history, right? Well, except for the fact that God made another promise in Psalm 2, did he not? To his son, that he would make him a great king, and he would have a rod of iron, and he would smash the nations around him. God has to fulfill these promises in order to bring the kingdom about that he has absolutely assured his people. It is no false comfort to know that God will destroy the wicked one day. Remind you of Revelation 18 and 19, the fall of Babylon, that God has promised that the saints, not only will Babylon fall, speaking of the order of the world, but that the righteous will rejoice when it happens. Great victory has been wrought and will be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at chapter 4, 4 through 6. We'll try to tie it all together and then take a minute or two to answer any outstanding questions you have. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, I suspect, out of all the minor prophets, this one, Malachi, is well known for several reasons. The teaching that Malachi gave on money, which is one I think many Christians are familiar with. But I'd venture to say, prior to about 20 years ago, the last three verses of Malachi were not very well known. It hasn't been. But with this, what might be called rise in family-centric viewpoints, returning to family values, this passage in Malachi has become much more popular. Maybe a family-friendly emphasis of turning the hearts, fathers to children. I've heard innumerable men quote this for family purposes. I'm not here to disparage all the work that they're doing, but to give it some context here. That Malachi, all along, has been urging people toward a particular goal, returning to God with a heart of faith to worship him, to offer those sacrifices that God has a right to receive and he has commanded us to give. He looks back to the work of creation, and Malachi wants, I don't know how cognizant he was of this fact, but this is the way God is closing the Old Testament canon. And his people will not have any recorded prophets for 400 years until Elijah comes again. And what theme does he use? He points them back to the great work of creation and the institutions that God has set forth and the covenant that he has established. Then he points them a little bit further to Moses, to his word. He says, I want you to remember you are to worship God. You are to faithfully marry and raise families, and you are to observe my law. This is the great theme that he's bringing to weave together so that everyone will understand, what does God require of man? Isn't that what Micah told us? You know, we're to love justice and walk humbly before God. The same messages are being brought over and over again. God is not tricked, he is not deceived, and he is not pleased with false worship. He wants his people to draw near to him with a true heart. And not just out of sincerity for building families. It's not the idea that we need a better, sounder society with families that are intact. And there's no question that there's a greater economic viability if dads and moms have homes that are intact and children are raised by two-parent homes. I mean, that's certainly true. I wish we had more of that. But Malachi's emphasis is on the word of the Lord. Fathers, repent and teach your children God's law. Teach them not to marry foreign and pagan wives. And don't you do it either, he tells them. It's great emphasis to bring together all of what has been taught before in the book of Malachi, to condense it for us in an easy to remember and an easy, plain-spoken way that we might follow him. God spoke of great love toward Jacob and his hatred toward Israel in the front of this, in the opening of this prophecy. He speaks of two kingdoms. Fathers need to be turned with God's law in hand toward their sons and teach the law. Sons should be eager to hear the law and to practice righteousness. And I couldn't help but being struck with Psalm 22 as I was thinking about these words, where a seed shall rise to serve his will, and to age it shall be told about our Lord, and they shall come, and shall his righteousness unfold unto a people yet unknown, that this was done by him alone. God is building a kingdom, a great kingdom. And though the people had been so sorely punished and sent off into exile, though the northern kingdom was never restored like Israel, the Judah was, and though the people never had the glory that they had under the time of David, even under the time of Moses, what they did have was a God who was building a kingdom, and they never saw it. Well, when I look today, I see the message of the minor prophets, and I say, how does that apply to our life? Well, there's been lots of comments made throughout the class. Well, this is something our country needs to learn, and this is something the church should teach, and it's true. There have been a lot of applicable lessons that we've seen. But I think one very applicable lesson that we need to remember is that the church at times is in a very sore state. There are lots of fathers who are not teaching their children. Lots of children who are in rebellion. People who are given to marriage the wrong way. Worship is unacceptable. But none of this means that God is not building a kingdom. God is building a kingdom. And even in the midst of these troubling times, he gives the promise of the Messiah that the Son of Righteousness would come. Well, what is God doing today? He's building his kingdom. And a seed shall rise to serve his will. And so we can look about and see many discouraging things in the church. But God doesn't see it that way. There is no unhappiness in heaven. The plan was never derailed. It's always being built according to his will. And this should bring great comfort so that those who hear these words should fear the Lord and draw together and worship him. You have some opportunity to ask any remaining questions. Next week we start a new series, and the statute of limitations expires in 2 minutes. Pardon?
It chronologically, Nehemiah follows this
passage. Parts of it, yes. Yeah. It depends on how you want to date Malachi in terms of Nehemiah, but some have suggested that Malachi fits between Nehemiah's visits. So how closely, we're not quite sure, but yes, in that time frame.
It's interesting, just the heart of Nehemiah so much resonating with God and with the things of repentance and ownership of sin, and basically saying, look, we've not followed you, you know, and basically lays it all out there. Just the thought that, you know, in every generation, although the words of judgment can appear overwhelming, there are those that are still following God, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee.
That's right.
You know, there are things that are on the surface that look good, but God knows those that are hidden. So he's kind of keeping that moving forward. It's always a hopeful thing, I guess.
Yes, it is. That's right. And maybe by way of observation, I think I've come to the conclusion that the two unsung heroes throughout the Old Testament are Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't think they get the attention they rightly deserve in the work that they've done. Overwhelming odds, very difficult circumstances, and their encouragement, their strength, and their commitment, I think, are undervalued by many. They certainly were for me. So I'm appreciative of nothing, if for nothing else than a renewed emphasis on the work of those two. Mr. McConnell.
I wonder about this one passage in Malachi, especially where it's talking about the wars. Was it a foreshadowing of God's divorcing of Israel and bringing in the Gentile into the church because they had felt wickedly? I don't know if that's the case or not.
Well, it certainly is true that the language of divorce is used throughout some of the prophets regarding God's treatment of Israel when he put them in exile and cast them off for that time period. It's always hard to tell sometimes with the prophets just how far a prophecy extends and how much of it applies only here versus how much it might apply later on. But the imagery of God divorcing his people is quite a vivid one, and it certainly was used by other prophets. And, in 70 AD, he practically destroyed them. He destroyed them, certainly, in terms of their institutions. So it could be. Any other comments? Let's go
again. Chapter 3, first 5 verses. Throughout the Bible, and it talks about loving God and then loving your neighbor as yourself. And it just, you know, right there in chapter 3, the rule, somebody was with Christ and asked, what do I got to do? Well, got to love your neighbor, love your God, and then love your neighbor, and of course, he threw the go sell all you've got and give to the poor. That is a very hard thing to do, but our charge is very simple: love God. You have to do that first before you can even begin to love your neighbor, and then remember that each one of us is an image bearer of God. If you're going to name the name of Christ, you better take that commission to heart and not be lax in how you do that.
Well, that verse 5 really addresses, we didn't spend much time on it, but railing against the sins of sorcerers, adulterers, and you think, well, yeah, we should do that. But what about the perjurers and those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien? You know, the command for Israel to love their neighbors was a serious command.
Well, and I think what Jesus was pointing out to that young man was, the only reason you have that wealth is because I gave it to you to do my business. Whatever you have, God has given you to be used for his kingdom, not for your comfort, wealth, look at me,